I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, tonight. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to try to get through the first 13 verses tonight. And remind you a little bit of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, the last couple of chapters. I mentioned it last night, how God proved that he was God overall, or last Wednesday night, how he was God overall. You remember he was God over nature because they were out in the middle of the sea and a storm came up. Jesus was asleep. He got up. They woke him up because the disciples were afraid they were going to drown. And he told the wind and the seas to calm down and be still. And the Bible says there was great peace there. And then remember he landed on the shore and at least one man here, there was two men as recorded in another gospel, but one man here that was possessed with many, many devils. And he cast those devils out, proving that he was Lord over the devils. And you remember there were about 2,000 pigs that drowned themselves after they asked for permission from Jesus to go into those pigs. Last week we talked about that in chapter 5, how he's the God God over disease, God over sickness, because there was a lady that had that was sick for a long time, and thought if I could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, if I could just touch his cloak, I would be healed. And the Bible said she spent all her money on physicians and was none better. And yet when she just touched the hem of his robe, she was cured. So Lord over sickness. And then the last thing that we talked about in chapter 5 where he went to Jairus' house, where his little 12-year-old daughter was sick, about to die, and actually died before Jesus got there. And he went into the room with the little girl's mom and dad and three of his disciples, and commanded her to get up, or ask her to get up, however you want to say it, and life was restored. And so, Lord over life and death, Lord over all, he is God over all. And tonight, we find the Lord over all, we find Jesus going back to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, I know he was born in Bethlehem, but you remember when they came out of Egypt, God told Joseph in a dream, don't go back to Bethlehem, go to Nazareth. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy as well as he went back to Nazareth. Chapter 6, verse 1, and he went out from thence, and again, this is right after bringing Jairus' daughter back to life, and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. So he came to, again, his hometown of Nazareth. Now, let me just tell you that this is probably the second time that he's come to his hometown since he started his public ministry. It's not recorded in the book of Mark, but it is recorded in the book of Luke chapter 4, where he went back to Nazareth. The same thing happened back then that's going to happen in this particular chapter, and I'll tell you what's going to happen in this chapter in just a minute, but I just want to set the stage for you. The first time he went to the synagogue, and the ruler of the synagogue, and remember Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and the ruler of the synagogue got to pick who read the scripture and who taught. And so when Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth, the first time the ruler of the synagogue asked him to read the scripture. And he read the scripture that basically said, hey, the prophecy, he's appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and this prophecy is fulfilled. And that first visit, because they were his neighbors and the people that he had grown up with, they said, who is this? And where does he get this authority? Where does he get this knowledge? He hadn't done a lot of miracles yet that first time through, but they said, where does he get this authority? Where does he get this knowledge? And Jesus said on that first visit, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And then he said this, and you know, and it sort of reminds you of John the Baptist. He said, listen, back in the Old Testament times, there were many widows that were poor, and yet God only sent Elijah to that widow at Sidon, who a Gentile. God only sent Elijah to that Gentile widow and fed her for the famine. And he said, there were many lepers back in Naaman's day, but only to Naaman was Elisha sent to cure him of his leprosy. And his point was, God didn't send those prophets to his people because they had the same attitude that you have about me. You don't believe who I am. You don't believe God is able to do what he's promised to do. And even at that first visit, he wasn't able to do many things there. In fact, they got so mad at him because he made that comparison and said, God will send us to the Gentiles if you don't listen. They got so mad at him that they got him and they took him up to the top of a hill and were going to cast him off the top of that hill. And the Bible says in a miraculous way, Jesus just walked away from him. Somebody tell me now, this is not a trick question, but somebody tell me why he couldn't have been cast off the top of that hill. He might have broke something. It wasn't his time. And the Passover, John, you couldn't have a broken bone, right? Couldn't have a broken bone. Not one bone could be broken. So in a miraculous way, he just walked away from that crowd. So here he's coming back the second time to his hometown. Again, it's been after a very busy period of time in his life where he's worked a lot of miracles, dealt with a lot of people. And I don't know if he was just coming home thinking he might get some rest here. His mom probably still lived here, and so I think Jesus loved Mary and was coming to visit her. And so it says he came into his own country, and his disciples came with him. Verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, again, even though he might have been on vacation trying to get a little rest, he still went to church on when he was supposed to go. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Again, they were asking the same question. Where's Jesus getting this wisdom? I mean, sometimes the people that surprise us the most as they grow up and go out into the world are the people we know the most, the people that we've seen grow up. And you might say, well, we didn't see that when he was a little kid, or we didn't see that, we didn't see that when they were a teenager. But yet, they get out into the world and they succeed. And that's what these people were saying about Jesus. We saw him grow up. And I think, and again, in Luke chapter 2, when it talks about Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, I think he was a model kid, so to speak, in the community of Nazareth. But they could not understand where he got the wisdom, nor could they understand where he got the power to do the mighty works that they'd heard about. I think news spread back then like it does now. It doesn't happen over the telephone or a newspaper, but people talked. And I think they'd heard about Jairus' daughter being raised. They'd heard about the lady that was healed from the 12 years of disease. They heard about the calming of the winds and the seas. They heard about him casting out devils. And he said, look, this is one of our homegrown sons. This is one of our hometown boys. How is he able to do this? Where did he get so smart? Where did he get so wise? And where did he get this power? They said, is not this the carpenter? And Jesus worked at a carpenter. Many people think that Joseph died when Jesus was a teenager, and that Jesus had to take over the business as the oldest son. And they said, is not this the carpenter? They said, hey, he did work for us. I'm just trying to put myself in the place of story. There might have been a lady. Yeah, he made the chairs in my dining room. He made the dresser in my bedroom. He made our bed. They said we know this man. He's the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. Four brothers. And by the way, some of our Catholic friends think that Mary was a virgin all her life. I don't know how they can put that together with this verse right here. He had four brothers. And are not his sisters, plural, more than one? So Jesus was, and maybe more than two, I don't know, but just take two, plus four is six. So, I mean, he had four half-brothers and two half-sisters. So it was a pretty large family. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. They were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, again, this is the second time he said it, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Now, just think about that for just a minute. He was in the synagogue. And his neighbors, the people he went to school with, the people he grew up with, they said, we don't know where he's getting this wisdom. We don't know where he's getting this power. But it goes beyond that because he says, and among his own kin. He probably had cousins that said, hey, we grew up with him. We played games with him when he was a boy. Where is he getting this wisdom? Where is he getting this power? And then it says, and in his own house. At this particular time, even though we know that his brother James was an early leader in the New Testament church, even though we know his brother Judah, or Jude as we know it, was a Christian and a disciple and wrote the book of Jude in the New Testament, at this particular time, apparently his brothers didn't understand who he was or believe in him yet. His sisters. I mean, it says, in his own house. He's not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And then notice what it says in verse 5, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now again, just contrast that with some of the things we've talked about the past few weeks. He'd go into cities. He'd go into towns like Nazareth, and the whole town would gather at the house where he was staying. He'd cast out devils. He'd heal the sick. I mean, they would be lined up, and he would come and speak or touch them, or they would touch him, and literally scores of people, hundreds of people, whole city. I mean, he'd go into a city and empty out the hospital if they had hospitals. He'd make everybody well. Everybody that would come and touch him or be touched by him or spoken to by him, they'd get better. He cast out devils. I mean, every single one. I don't think there was a person that had a devil in them that Jesus couldn't cast out if he wanted to and if they believed that he could. But here at Nazareth, his hometown, it says he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now, if you go over to Matthew chapter 13, you don't need to turn to it, and read the same story about the second visit to Nazareth. Here's what it says in verse 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. And again, city after city, town after town, scores of people were healed. Scores of people had demons cast out. And he goes to his hometown, and he couldn't do many mighty works because of their unbelief. I mean, they limited God. It talks about in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was walking through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. God said, you've limited me. You've tied my hands. I wanted to give you more. I wanted to do more for you. But I couldn't do it because you didn't believe I could do it. And one of the main things I want to mention tonight, get across tonight, is if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing to God today. We won't believe that he can do it. And I was thinking this afternoon, I said, you know, as I think about, as you read through the New Testament, and you read some of the stories that are in the New Testament, it is a person's belief that makes it possible for God to work. It is how much they believe in him that makes it possible for him to work. And if they and we don't believe that he can do it, it's not that he can't do it, but that he probably won't do it. Because we don't give him the ground, the fertile ground, so to speak, in order to do it. Now, I just flipped through the New Testament this afternoon just to give you some examples of what I'm talking about. And I want you to notice how the miracles of Jesus are connected to people's belief. In Matthew chapter 8, he was going into Capernaum. There was a centurion there, a soldier that was over 100 other soldiers that had a servant that was sick. And he sent word, in Matthew, he came himself. He came himself to Jesus and said, "Hey, I've got a beloved servant at home. Would you come and heal him?" And Jesus said, "I will. I'll go with you. I'll come with you." Then this centurion said, no, just a minute. As I think about it more, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Why don't you just say the word right here and my servant will be healed? Because he says, I'm a man that has authority. I tell one soldier to go here and he goes here. I tell another soldier to go there and he goes there. I recognize that you're a man in authority. You have authority over disease. You have the authority over illness. If you just tell it to go, it'll go. You don't need to be there. And I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. So why don't you just tell that disease, that sickness that's in my servant, to just go? And here's what the Bible says. It says that Jesus marveled at his faith. He marveled at the belief that this centurion, this Gentile centurion, by the way, had in what Jesus could do. And he said this, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." If you think I can do it, I'm going to do it. And he went home, and his servant was healed. Now, go back to Mark chapter 6 for just a minute. Verse 5 again. "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them." In verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around the villages teaching." I mean, here he was in his hometown with his own people. The people that he'd grown up with, his family, his brothers and his sisters. And he was amazed that they didn't believe what he'd done already. Jesus said one time, he said, "Look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe what I do. Look at my works and judge me by my works. I don't do these, I only do these works because the Father gives me the power to do it. And if you don't believe what I say, then look at what I do and judge me by what I do." And he says, "I just can't believe, or I'm astonished. I am astonished that for the lack of belief that you have in what I've already done." Do you think it was magic? And again, I'm trying to put myself on the scene. Do you think it was magic? Do you think it was hocus pocus? Do you think this is something that my disciples and I just sort of fooled everybody in all these places that we've been? I mean, go back and talk to the guy who was the maniac at Gadara, who was naked and lived among the tombs. Go back and talk to him and see what I did. Talk to the disciples about calming the storm. Go talk to Jairus. I mean, I raised his daughter from the dead. I can't believe that you don't believe me. And I marvel, and I can't do much among you because you don't believe. You don't believe. In Matthew chapter 9, two blind men were following Jesus. And they cried out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And he said this, he asked him, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" Do you really believe that I can restore your sight? You've been blind for years. Do you really believe that I can give you your eyesight back? And he said, "Yep, sir, we sure do." He said, "Okay, I'll do it." And they went away seeing. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus and James and John and Peter, three disciples, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured before him. And you remember down at what was going on down at the bottom of the mountain? There was a father there that had a son possessed with a devil. And he came to the disciples that were left and said, "Can you cure my son? I've heard about what you've done." Can you cure my son? And they tried, and they couldn't. And Jesus came down from the mountain, and the father came running to him, and made the same request. And he said, Jesus, if you have any compassion at all, would you heal my son? And here's what Jesus said to that dad. He said, if thou canst believe, if you can believe, I can do it. Because all things are possible to him that believeth. All things, I like when the Bible uses those wide open words, like whosoever. All things are possible to him that believeth. And that dad said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I believe you can, but I have a little doubt. But help my unbelief. And Jesus said, okay, and healed his son. And his disciples came to him after the dad and his son and the crowds has left, and they said, why couldn't we cast that devil out? How come you could do it and we couldn't? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Mark chapter 5. Go back to what we studied last week. Jairus. He came to Jesus. He said, my little girl, my little 12-year-old girl, sick. She's about to die. Could you come to my house and just speak the word or touch her? Could you just come to my house and help my daughter? And Jesus said, let's go. And we talked about last week, a big crowd, they had to go slow. Here's this lady that had been sick for 12 years, spent all her living. Doctors couldn't make her no better. She thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I will be well. She did. She was cured immediately. She was immediately made whole. Man, when God does something, he doesn't fool around. He does it. Amen? He does it in a big way. Just immediately she was made whole. And Jesus said, you know the story. Who touched me? And Peter said, all these people that are around you, what do you mean who touched you? Everybody. No. Somebody's touched me because virtue has gone out. Power has gone out. And the lady saw that she was about discovered, said, well, it was me. It was me. And during that delay, Jairus' daughter had died. And so a servant comes from Jairus' house and said, Master, talking to Jairus, said, don't bother the master anymore. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter's dead. There's no reason for him to come. And here's what Jesus said. Before Jairus could say anything, he overheard the servant talking to this dad. He said, be not afraid, only believe. Don't worry, don't be afraid, only believe. You believed enough to come and get me, to take me to your house, to help your daughter when she was sick. Now don't give up that belief. Just only believe. And then one more verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Going back to the Old Testament, talking about Abraham. He said, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why did God deem Abraham righteous? Because he believed God. So here's the major truth I want to just press into your minds tonight. Most of us, if not all of us here tonight, as I look around, are Christians. We're saved. We're on our way to heaven. We look forward to eternity. How did we get saved? We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you got saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We got saved just like the Philippian jailer got saved by believing on Jesus Christ. Now, if we want to see God work in our life, then we keep on doing what we did to get saved, and that's believe that God is God and that he will do what he says. That's how we need to live our Christian life. And I wonder how much we limit God, how much we tie his hands and not allow him to work in our lives and in the lives of our families and in the lives of our friends and in the life of our church, because we just don't believe he'll do it. You've heard the story. I have too. Church in Kansas, in the middle of a drought, they decided they were going to have a prayer meeting and ask God for rain. They needed rain. Their crops were dying. Their economy was being destroyed because of the drought. And 100 people, story goes, gathered into the basement of a church there in Kansas to pray. And the preacher says, "Ain't going to do no good. We're not even going to start praying." And one of the deacons says, "Well, why not? Why? I mean, you called the meeting to pray for rain. Why? We haven't even started yet, and you say it ain't going to do no good. Why?" He said, "Because none of you brought an umbrella. Not one single one of you brought an umbrella. You're going to pray to God and believe he's going to send rain. Why didn't you bring your umbrella?" And it's the same way. If you're not going to believe God can do it, don't ask him. But if you believe God can do it, all things are possible to him that believes that God can do it. All things. There's no limit. That's like getting Bill Gates to sign a check and saying, "Hey, you fill in the amount." I'd like that, Jenna, wouldn't you? Bill Gates, you know, the richest guy in the world. "Hey, I'll just sign my name. You fill out the amount." That's what God says. If you believe that I can do it, go ahead and ask. Because all things are possible to him that believeth. Okay, verse 7. "And he called unto him the 12 and began..." And by the way, who is still one of the 12 at this point? Judas. "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." So he called his 12 disciples and said, "Hey, we're going to divide up into teams of two. Don't go by yourself. We're going to divide up into teams of two." I've often wondered, I wonder who Judas was paired up with. I wonder if Jesus sort of put him with Peter and say, "Peter, you take this guy." I don't know. That's one of those questions, if I remember, I'm going to ask when I get to heaven. But we're going to divide them up, but two by two. "I'm going to give you power over the unclean spirits." And he said, "Now, here's how I want you to go." Verse 8, "And commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only." He said, "All I want you to do is take your walking stick. That's all you need. No script." Script was a bag for bread. A little bag for bread. You carried your bread in that thing called a script. "No script, no bread." So if you're not taking bread, you don't need a script. "No money in your purse. But be shod with sandals and not put on two coats." Wear your sandals, but don't take an extra pair. "And only wear one coat. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place." Hey, when you go into a city, and he's sending them out to preach. He's sending them out to teach about the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, to cast out devils. When you go into a city and you find a family that will take you in and let you stay with them, stay there until you get done. I was reminded of this on Monday, when I went, Debbie and I went down to have Christmas dinner with my mom and dad. It was actually kind of nice because it was just the two of us. Adam and Chantel were over with Herb. Jessica was sick, and so she couldn't go. It's just the two of us. So we had a real quiet, nice time. I didn't tell you this, Adam, but Grandma won the game. I was disappointed about that. I thought since Tim won there, I'd surely win, but she won the game. But anyhow, we were talking. She said, "You remember that time the evangelist came and stayed with us, and we locked ourselves out of the house, and your dad had to get a..." He was sleeping up in our bedroom in the attic, and he said, "You remember your dad had to get a ladder, and he sent you up the ladder to knock on the window to wake him up to let us in?" I said, "No, I don't remember that at all." But here's what Jesus was saying. He said, if you go into a city and you find a place to stay, stay there until you get done. "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them." He said, if they don't listen, if they don't hear you, then when you get ready to leave the city, just shake off the dust of your feet. Now, when a Jew came into Israel from a foreign country, that's exactly what they did. Before they took their first step into their homeland, they shook the dust off of that foreign land off their feet as they entered into Judea. "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Boy, now just think about that. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were the cities that God destroyed in the book of Genesis, along about chapter 18 or so, because of their sin. And he's saying, in the day of judgment, and remember, I mean, he rained fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he says, a city that will not hear you, in the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, who, by the way, I destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven, than that city that refuses to hear you. You say, boy, why would Jesus say that? Well, it's because to whom much is given, much is required. Sodom and Gomorrah knew about God. These cities that the disciples were going in to preach, they were preaching about Jesus. I mean, they were preaching about somebody that was there. They could point to all the miracles that Jesus had already performed and all the things he'd already done. And again, what he was saying, they ought to believe that more than the people at Sodom and Gomorrah believed that God was going to destroy them. I mean, it should be easier for them to believe that I'm come and the kingdom of God is come and salvation is available. It should be more easier for them to believe than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah believed that God was going to destroy their city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. The same message that John the Baptist preached, the same message that Jesus preached. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. It's the only time in the Gospels where anointing with oil. Now, again, it's mentioned over in the book of James. But the only time in the Gospels when Jesus sent out his disciples that anointing with oil is mentioned in the Gospels. He said, go into the cities, anoint them with oil, and heal them. And that's what they did. Now, I believe that whoever Judas went with, Peter, James, John, I don't know who it was, I believe that team of two saw people saved. I believe that team of two saw people healed. I believe that team of two cast out devils. Then, skip down to verse 30, and then we're done. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And so they came back and they gave a report. And they said, man, you should have seen it. I mean, we cast out devils, we healed the sick, we taught about the kingdom of God. Now, again, I'm almost done. That's the same instructions that God has given to us. We talked about rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from something. I can't remember the rest of it. But that's what he sent his disciples out is the same thing that he sends us out. Preach the gospel. Tell people they need to repent. Tell them about the kingdom of God. And he gives us the same power. The power that he gave the disciples then was a God-given power for them to go out and do that work. He gives us the same power. He said, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Anybody have a question or a comment?